Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us in Matthew 5. Today we will be looking at Matthew 5, verses 38 through 41. And the title of this morning's message is Context is King. Matthew 5, 38 through 41. As you were turning there this morning, I want to share a story with you. My wife is, I believe, downstairs with the children. It's probably better that Vea is not here because she would be horribly embarrassed if I shared this with you. But last week, Mary and I finished up our quiet time with Vea at night before she goes to bed, and we got done reading some stories, and then we decided to carry her off to bed, and we were kind of in a playful mood, so I was picking her up and tickling her as we were walking into her bedroom, and I threw her down on the bed, and we were calling each other names, loving names that, you know, a father and a 4.5-year-old daughter call each other, and I would say things like, "You're a boogerhead," and she would giggle at me, and she would retort back to me, "You're a booger bottom," and we, you know, because she's not allowed to say "butt," and so we would go back and forth of this, and as I laid her down in bed, she looked at me and she said, "Daddy, you are the legacy of love." And I looked at Mary with a look on my face that probably was a combination of "what?" and "please tell me you heard that." And she had tears in her eyes immediately because she was laughing so hard. I have no idea where my daughter came up with, "Daddy, you are the legacy of love." What, have you been talking to your mother? Like, what's going on? I am the what? And so I started laughing hysterically because it was one of those kids say the darndest things moments, because there was absolutely no context for where in the world my daughter would go from boogerhead to, "Daddy, you are the legacy of love." I've never even heard her use the word legacy before. I've only used it like 4 times. And so I'm out in the hallway as my daughter is now horribly upset because I'm laughing. And she hates it when you laugh at her. And I was really just laughing at what she had said. And Mary, I had to leave the room because I was just, tears were pouring down my face. And I couldn't even breathe. I was laughing so hard. Mary finally calmed her down. And Mary got her to bed and came out about 10 minutes later. And I said, "What is the story behind that?" And she said, "I think, I only got so much information out of Vea, but I think they are preparing a song in their preschool class to sing at the Christmas concert called Legacy of Love." Oh, okay. And obviously it's about Jesus. I hope. The point is, without any context, what she said was hysterical and bizarre simultaneously. But understanding the context, you can understand how a 4-year-old, in grasping for insults, would grab the name of a song that she was singing and throw it at you. One of the things that I was very fortunate to have at a very young age in my life was the idea of context being king as far as we talk about how we read Scripture. That when we look at the Bible, we must put everything into a proper context, or we run the risk of misunderstanding Scripture or not understanding it as much as we could otherwise. So today what we're going to do as we look at chapter 5, verses 38 through 41 of Matthew, is look at some of the familiar teachings of this short passage, many of which you will remember readily. But first I'm going to show you how often these things are misunderstood and miss the point, mainly because we have not properly understood the context in which these teachings occur. And then what I would like to do is to flesh out the real intention, the real meaning, and the real application of what we are called to do as we follow Christ. So with that having been said, let us look at verse 38. Matthew records Jesus as having said it in this way. "You have heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to them the other as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn them away." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we look at a passage of Scripture that is probably very familiar to most of us in this regard, we have heard it many times. I pray, Lord, that we would not try to reinvent the wheel or to teach something that is not there, but simply to look deeply at the context, particularly among these first century Jews that Jesus is teaching, so that we could have a deeper level of understanding and therefore a greater level of application moving forward. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me and remove from me any agenda that is contrary to that which you would have taught this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would also allow our hearts to be softened to receive your word. For it is for your glory that we gather and read this text today. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, so the first thing I want to look at is this common teaching that we have seen a bajillion times and probably heard it quoted more often or as often as any other piece of Scripture, particularly outside of Christian circles. Everybody, even if you're not a Christian, understands the concept of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Let me ask you this. What is the common understanding of the application of eye for an eye? What do most people think eye for an eye means? John? Exactly. Get what you give. Someone else said a key word, revenge. Yeah. It is the idea, both of those things are correct, that we need to seek exact revenge when we are wronged. So that if an eye is plucked from us, we have a right and a responsibility to pluck an eye from someone else. If a tooth is knocked out from us in a fight, we have the exact right to seek a tooth from the person who wronged us. Well, Jesus, what he is quoting here is the Mosaic Law from Deuteronomy 21:24. But the point that Jesus is making is this. The punishment needs to fit the crime. There needs to be a proper balance between the offense that occurred and the punishment that results. There is a difference between that first point and that second point on the overhead. The first option seeks to fulfill a lust for revenge, while the second practices justice by making sure that there were not different punishments for different social classes. Today, we struggle mightily in our justice system with the correct application of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The rich, the Caucasian, the famous, and the connected often have a hugely unfair advantage in the court systems when it comes to punishments being handed out. In our country, the poor, the disenfranchised, the African American, the Latino, the minority have extreme disadvantages in our court systems. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about that per se. What I'd rather do for the purposes of our message today is focus on why God's justice is vastly superior to human justice. Okay? The first thing that we must realize is God's justice is, by definition, perfect justice. And the easiest logic that I can give you to express that is God himself, as Scripture reveals him, is perfect. If he owns and controls his own justice, which he does, then any outpouring of justice from God, whether we understand it or not, must be, by definition, perfect. Essentially, you cannot have a perfect God extolling an imperfect justice, or that God is then corrupt and not perfect. So, why is God's justice perfect? So, I have four things that I want to lay out for you as key components as to how God's understanding of justice is inherently and necessarily different from human justice. Anybody want to take a shot at what one of these things might be? How is God's justice perfect where ours fails miserably? Okay, it's a universal standard. Good. Corey? Exactly. He is omniscient and knows all evidence. John? Yes, the same thing that Rhonda said. Yeah, the idea that this is a non-biased justice. John Jr.? Yes, thank you, thank you. Let me put an asterisk on that. It is in the regard that as soon as the offense occurs, the perfect administration of punishment is levied. The punishment isn't always revealed immediately. Okay, because you have people that are living in sin in a basement to who God is, who never really receive what they deserve until they die, but they absolutely receive what they deserve. But yes, the idea that God doesn't get caught up or bogged down in proceedings and red tape. There is not some continual appeals court where you commit a murder in 1990 and you're not convicted until 2012 because you have a crafty lawyer that is able to deflect and appeal and slow the process down again and again and again and again. Yes, God makes justice instantly in terms of his judgment because he doesn't have to deal with a court system. He is the perfect arbitrator. Okay, so you guys touched on most of what I have up here. First of all, it has no biases. This is what Rhonda and John said, the idea that everybody is judged equally. The second thing that we see with God's justice is that, as Corey said, it knows all contexts. Because God, as the ultimate justice, is omniscient and knows all things, there is no context by which God is ignorant. The third thing is it knows all motivations, okay? We are judged, as Christ is so clear in laying out here in the Sermon on the Mount, we are judged not only by what we do, but the motivations behind those actions. Therefore, it is not enough that we do the right things as the Jews were doing, but with the wrong motivations. We must do the right things, as Christ tells us to do, with the correct attitudes accompanying those actions. The last one that I have is that it never judges wrongly. And this is kind of a simplistic way to say, again, if justice is coming from a perfect God, then all judgments of that God inherently are themselves perfect. So that's what I wanted to look at as we properly understand an eye for an eye. Now we're going to move into the second point of this message, and that's going to build into some very practical, hands-on teachings that Jesus gives. So the second thing that we say is, I tell you not to resist an evil person. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, this is the Mosaic law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But, verse 39, I tell you now, don't resist an evil person. So what I want to focus on here is what is the connection between eye for an eye and do not resist an evil person? What exactly is the connection? What is Jesus saying? Is he saying, don't seek justice? Is he saying, you have heard it, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which if properly understood means seek correct justice, okay? Seek the punishment fitting the crime. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. So are we to scratch our heads and say, Jesus is telling us we should allow ourselves to be taken advantage of, to be insulted, to be sued, to be slaves to others? It's a trick question. The answer is yeah, in a way. But we must understand the context to understand the reason for Jesus saying, don't resist an evil person. In this context, it is essential that we know do not resist is a legal term. It means do not seek restitution in court. Jesus and Paul, two prominent figures in the New Testament, one of them, Paul, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. The other one, Jesus, is kind of the whole reason we're here. These two guys both lined up really closely, and as far as I know, we don't have a recorded conversation of Jesus and Paul talking about the court system, but separately they say some things that are startling in terms of their similarity. Jesus, in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, to first century Jews, says, when you are wronged, don't seek after a restitution in court. Paul, later in 1 Corinthians, blasts the church for saying, how do you call yourselves Christians? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You take each other to court when there's a wrong between you. What does that make you look like? It makes you look like the world. You act like the world, and yet you supposedly have this inner peace and this great truth through the gospel of Christ, yet nobody else can see it. I can't see it because you guys are too busy saying, he stole my tunic, he stole my coat. Okay, to the courts. Let us take justice out of the hands of a God and go to a secular court system where you know they're going to judge wrongly. And both Jesus and Paul are just flabbergasted by this. In this regard, how is it that we allow justice to come out of the hands of God and into the hands of man at the detriment of the result of what justice is? Jesus doesn't want us dragging each other to court. He says, listen, it would be better for you to just be wronged Why? Because I, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I am justice. I am vengeance. Don't react how the world expects you to, even if you have the right to. Instead, imitate me and trust that I have justice and will exact it perfectly. Now, if that weren't enough, Jesus then gives four very specific teachings that emulate this thought perfectly. In a way, what I'm doing right here is giving you the conclusion of the sermon first. The conclusion of the sermon is, don't seek restitution. Don't resist the evil person. And there's four reasons how Jesus does that. The first one is, don't turn the other, or turn the other cheek. Now, we have all heard this. If someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one as well. Most of us think it has something to do with nonviolence or pacifism, that we ought to sit there and let ourselves be hit in the face. Fortunately, there is a bit more to it than that. When the text says literally, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, this is a clue as to what's going on. Zeb, come here for a second. I want to slap you on the cheek. Come here. I want to show you what exactly this meant in the first century. This is putting it in context. If Zeb is here, okay, you never did anything with your left hand as a Jew. Never. It was considered dirty and vile. So if I'm going to hit Zeb in the left cheek, what is it going to look like? Here's my right hand. Now, I can't really, I thought maybe it's a right cross, but how am I going to, I would hit him here for this. It's a backhand. You're taking your right hand and backhanding someone. Zeb is being hit on his right cheek by my right hand. Thank you, that's all you get to do today. So in its context, to say turn to someone the other cheek also doesn't just mean you've been physically accosted. It means you have been insulted. You have been publicly ridiculed because someone has slapped you, backhanded you. And we all remember, you know, the great movie, great black and white movies where, you know, it was just someone take off their glove, how dare you, D'Artagnan, and slap them across the face. It's the same concept. It is a public ridicule. Okay? That's what's really going on here. So if we understand that as the proper first century context, what Jesus is saying is when you get insulted publicly, willingly accept that insult. What else that Jesus said fits with that idea? Anything? You don't have to quote it, but what else paraphrased that we know from Scripture says, suffer wrongs for my sake, endure for me? How about you'll be known by your stripes? How about they will hate you because of me? How about count it all joy when you suffer trials according to my name? This is exactly what Jesus is teaching again. So what Jesus is really saying here is this. Endure all the insults that you will inevitably face because of me. Remember, I told you they would hate you because of me. Now, Natalie is with us this morning, and she will remember some of this. When we went through a lesson on how to make right decisions, when Nat was in my class last year in eighth grade at ACS, we talked about the link between the precept and the principle and the point. I'm not going to ask you to remember that, but you probably do. The precept is literally the rule. The rule gets laid down. Here's the rule, okay? And in this context, the precept is you are to turn the other cheek. The principle is the reason behind the rule. Why the rule exists. So, anyone want to take a shot at if the precept is, the rule is turn the other cheek, what's the principle? What's the point of the rule? Anyone want to take a shot?
Representing Christ.
That's it. Good job, Rhonda. We are called to suffer for our King. Now, the last point that I want to be diligent in giving you is the point. Okay, what is the theological point behind why the rule is what it is and what the reason is for the rule? And it is this. We're talking about justice, right? The idea is you be faithful. You trust God for justice. Okay? So that's the first one. This is the proper understanding of turn the other cheek. The next one that Jesus gets into contextually as we move further down the scripture is let him have your cloak also. In the second example, we see an example of someone being sued. It says if someone sues you and takes and wants to take away your tunic, they're suing you for the purposes of your tunic, the result that Christ says is let him have your cloak also. Okay? So in this second example, somebody is being sued, and Jesus shortcuts the issue. He says, if they are suing you for your tunic, give them more than what they are suing for. Gladly part with, here's the key, gladly part with the physical things of this world for my sake. One of the ways that people got vengeance upon each other is to take them to court. Now, we don't do that today in our society, do we? We don't use the court system to seek revenge. A woman in Idaho spills coffee on herself from McDonald's and sues them because of their lack of proper labeling that coffee is hot. Coffee is hot. I'm surprised no one has brought a lawsuit against the Atlantic because it's wet. Come on. And she won like millions of dollars. And since that day, McDonald's almost has this lockdown freaking combination lock styrofoam thing that says hot shot. It's like in six different languages. I'm like trilingual because of McDonald's coffee. I get it. It's hot. Well, why is it in place? The same reason that most stupid rules are in place, because some idiot sued some idiot. That's why we have labels on everything. Okay? So do we in our society use or take advantage of the legal system in order to get revenge? Oh, yes. Is water wet? Is my answer. As the Pope Catholic. Yes, yes. So the precept here is laid out as give him your tunic and then your coat. Anybody want to take a guess at what the principle is? What is the reason that this is the rule? Jamie? Oh, man, are you guys doing great today. We don't own any of these things. Okay? Therefore, don't be tied to the material world. Jamie said you can't take it with you. You maybe have heard that saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's not biblical. The biblical saying is he who dies with the most toys dies. Okay? That's it. Do you think that King Tut and all of his toys, his ATVs and his Winnebago that he was buried with 2,000 years ago in Egypt, helped him out when he died? No, we found him and now we make money off of him. Come see the King Tut exhibit, Cleveland Museum of Art. It didn't help him. He's not in some other world rowing his golden canoe. He's dead, suffering for his sins. Okay? We can't take it with us. So what's the point? What's the theological point? It's an issue of trust. Just as we trust God for justice, we also trust God for provision. I want to pause here and say something that I hope you don't think I'm just being semantical or silly with. Christ is an amazing teacher. He is simultaneously giving them lessons on this is what you ought to do, and it is deepening their understanding of deep and profound theological truths. When he says to a first century Jewish audience, if someone strikes you across, or someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the left as well, this is not a light pacifism teaching. That's too simple an understanding. The Jews understood this to mean, when I get ridiculed, know that that is a validation of Christ's love for me, that I am His. When I get sued and willingly do the craziest thing that first century Jewish society would say to do, which is, oh, you want to sue me for my coat? I'll tell you what, here's my coat, here's my tunic. I say to the Jew, I don't need these physical things. My God is greater than my tunic and my coat. But apparently yours isn't. Because you need to take advantage of a legal system to take from me something that doesn't belong to you. And that's cool. Because you'll stand before judgment someday. And it's going to be before my God who understands what you have done. That's powerful stuff, guys. Unbelievably powerful stuff. And the one thing that I want us to do is to not minimize it going forward. So, what's the next thing? What's the next instruction that Jesus gives out in this line of thinking? We have the first two. We have, if he strikes you on your cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And we have, let him have your coat also. What's the next thing that we see? Go the extra mile. Right. So here's the third teaching. Go with him too. Here is the key contextual word in the Greek language. It is the word compels. Quick question. How many of you, my translation reads, verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile. Do we have any other words in our various translations? Force? Anything besides force? Demands? Okay, these are really, really good words. The Greek word here means all of those things. To compel, to force, to push, to demand. In the first century, As Jews found themselves under the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon at all for a Roman soldier to be walking down the street carrying some heavy stuff or needing to go somewhere and they didn't know the local town, and they would enlist, they would force, they would coerce a Jew to carry their stuff and take them to where they're trying to go. The Romans wouldn't force you to do this if you were a first century Jew. They didn't have to. If you decided, I'm not going to do that, I don't answer to you, you would be put on a list where some bad things might happen to you and your family. It was that simple. In a way, the Jews viewed Rome as the mafia. They were there, and it was an unspoken understanding that they'll leave you alone provided you do a few things and you don't mess with them. The real issue here for the Jew that was listening to Jesus' sermon was an issue of inconvenience. Here comes those Roman bullies again. He's going to ask me to carry his sword and his shield and show him where the town hall is. It's 2 miles away. I got to lug this 60-pound equipment. I got to act like I'm happy to do it for him. And he's really just bothering me. He's really just bullying me. But Jesus says, listen, if you're asked to serve, do so gladly, joyfully, and go beyond what is asked of you. How many of you, show of hands, have received a notice for jury duty? What was your initial reaction when said notice came in the mail? Get to get out of work. I got a preliminary jury hearing notice once, and I was super excited because I've always wanted to do it once, okay? I want to see how our legal system works from the inside. I wanted to have this experience, but there was a question on the form that said, are you the leader of a religious organization? And I wasn't sure how to answer that. Like, were they asking, like, was I Jesus? No, but do I preach to a bunch of people every week? So I checked yes, and they didn't want me. And I thought, rats. My mother has been summoned for jury duty 8 times. She's a school teacher, Willoughby, Ohio, 8 times in 20 years. Almost every other year, she got a summons. She got out about half of them, went to the other half. But the attitude was always, this is going to be inconvenient. It's not that I can't do it. It's not even that I'm not willing to do it. It's just now, that's the issue. So the precept that Jesus lays out is he says, listen, when you gladly say, sure, Roman centurion, let me take your sword and shield. Let me walk with you towards the town hall. This will confuse not only the Roman centurion, but all the other Jews that are like, what is this? What is he, a teacher's pet? Is he kissing Caesar's feet? What's going on here? What is this? And it will probably make them wonder about the God you serve. But today we do an awful job of this. I run into Christians all the time who are continually rolling their eyes about their bosses, complaining about the most petty and silly things. And I never see these Christians doing anything but the bare minimum that is asked of them. Yet Jesus says, go the extra mile. What is the principle behind this precept? If you guys get this one, I will be incredibly, incredibly impressed. What's the precept behind go the extra mile? Anyone want to take a shot? Anyone want to be brave?
Be self-sacrificing.
Yeah, it's a little bit more specific than that. Rhonda said to be self-sacrificing. That's part of it. It's a little bit more specific. Joe?
Man,
this is awesome. These things write themselves. Your time's not your own. You are always on the clock for Christ. There is no point at which you get home today after church. Like, here's the thing. Browns kick off in about an hour, right? I don't have the ability to go home and clock out at 12:59 and then curse for 3 hours, even if I'm totally justified because of that stupid team, and then clock back in as a Christian. Okay? I don't have that ability. Jesus isn't like, oh, no, that's cool. It's cool that you sit in there because you were off the clock. Sinning is not just what we commit, it is also what we omit from our lives. And if we omit from our lives the right attitude when given an opportunity to joyfully serve someone else, and in so doing, share what makes us different, we have sinned before our God. So yes, Joe is exactly right. Even your time is not your own. The point, the theological pastoral teaching that we need to take from this then becomes this. Don't react or act like the world. Instead, gladly help others, particularly when that help is not expected. Okay? So there are the three teachings that Jesus breaks down to basically tell us, you are always on the sacrificial clock for me. Here's the key. Here's the close. Here's what I want us to wrap up here. You have heard it said that things must be totally equal at all times. That's what Jesus starts with. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that applies to everything that he says in verses 39, 40, and 41. He says, you have an understanding that all things are equal. But I'm telling you that's simply not the case. I'm telling you, be willing, ready, and able to take the short end of the stick. I'm telling you that if you follow me, you ought to be prepared to suffer. The last thing that Jesus reminds us of in verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away or borrow you. The last thing that Jesus reminds us of in verse 42 is that we are called to generosity. We don't have the right to turn anyone away because whatever we have, whether it is time or money or possession, whatever we might call ours, is not ours, it is God's. Even if we ourselves think I have a self-sustaining being, that's a wrong thought. You are God's property, bought at a price. Could you imagine going into your bank and going up to the teller tomorrow morning at 9 in the morning and say, I'd like to withdraw $100 from my checking account. Here is my bank card, here is my ID, here is my pre-filled out $100 check made out to cash. And the teller says, I'm sorry, that's my money. And you respond, no, it's in my account. And the teller responds, I know that, but the fact remains that currency is currently in my possession. And I'm choosing to hold on to it for now. How long would you remain a customer of that bank? How long would it take you to ask for a manager? How long will that teller remain an employee of that bank? We play the same games with God all the time. Lord, it's my money. It's my time. It's my car. It's my house. It's my reputation. It's my schedule. Really? Because I thought I gave you all those things, Ben. Oh, you did, but they're in my possession. And where exactly did these things come from? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we look at these challenging words from the book of Matthew, that we would reconsider our own attitudes and motivations about that which we claim dominion over. I pray, Lord, that we would be stewards of our money, shepherds of our time, that all that we would do and the decisions that we would make regarding those things that you have given us, be it financial or material or talent or skill or even just time and availability, would be used to magnify glory back unto your throne. For we would claim by our actions, not just our words, we were bought at a price and we do not live, but Christ lives in us. May that be the beck and heart and call of our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.